Last year, we were talking about spiritual sight, really on and off for most of the year. And the reality, of course, is that the Bible uses multiple metaphors for the same spiritual reality, for what we were talking about in terms of spiritual sight. It uses multiple metaphors. And one of the other main ones, of course, is hearing. Spiritual hearing. And so that repeated call that Jesus and John and so many others make, he who has ears, let him hear. That's what we're going to talk about, look at, hear about today, spiritual hearing. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We, of course, were in some of the 1 Samuel passages earlier this year in May and June. In a different time and place, I would love to preach through 1 Samuel straight through, uninterrupted. We have had some other things to deal with so far this summer, and that's okay. So we haven't gone straight through, but I do want to take us back to 1 Samuel chapter 3 today. At this point, Samuel is a young boy. He has been dedicated to God at the temple. He's growing up under Eli. Eli is the priest. He's sort of okay, sort of not okay. But his sons are very wicked, and Eli has never taken a stance against them. And so the Lord has pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. We heard about that at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord has pronounced judgment against the house of Eli, and Samuel is going to be the one to replace him. Of course, that makes sense. The book is named Samuel, not Eli. So Samuel's going to be the one who replaces him, and this is the passage that records that transition. So we're going to hear about, one, calling, God's calling, first of Samuel, but on any of us, God's calling. Second, the confusion that can sometimes accompany that call, and you'll see that in the passage, the confusion. And then third, the certainty, the clarity or certitude that God provides in his gracious call of his people. And just by the way, if you have ever heard someone claim, and maybe recently in the last several months, if you have ever heard someone claim, the Lord told me, and what they said next, you weren't really sure if it was from him or not, today is for you. So, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, spiritual hearing. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision, or there were not many visions. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. And he, Samuel, said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go and lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears,' or 'Your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew about, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that is, from the north to the south, the whole country, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. First thing I want us to notice is God's initiative in his calling of Samuel. Verse 4, "Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, 'Here I am.'" To speak of God's call on one's life, to speak of God's call on your life, is to acknowledge, however implicitly or explicitly we normally do it, if you speak of his call in your life, it is to acknowledge that his role is to take the initiative, the lead, and your role, our role, is to respond to him. The Lord called, Samuel responded. His is the initiative, ours is the response. Writing on God's call upon a life, Oz Guinness tells the story of Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci, of course, is one of the most creative geniuses of all time. A master artist and inventor, he was brilliant, he was strong, he was able-bodied, apparently he was handsome, I never saw him, I don't know. But he was well-rounded, he was the original Renaissance man before there was a Renaissance. He's an amazing figure, as you know. Yet, you know, Da Vinci ended his life in what is described as being submerged in melancholy. He was down. You might say depressed. And this was no mere mood of, you know, an artist or a creative genius. This was not an artistic mood swing. This was something far more profound. You see, the painter of the Last Supper and the Mona Lisa, you know one of his last works was? Da Vinci took a sheet, and he drew on the sheet a series of little rectangles. And each one of the rectangles stood for one of his life's great endeavors, the dreams and aspirations that had inspired his adult days as the greatest artist of his generation and probably the greatest and most versatile and creative inventor of all time. Little rectangles signifying his works. And what he did is, first he sketched the rectangles upright, but then, as if he had pushed them over, he drew them toppling, one on top of the other, toppling down like collapsing dominoes. And underneath he wrote, "One pushes down the other. By these little blocks are meant the life and efforts of men." That's it. Why did he do that? It seems there were two reasons. The first one was his inability to accomplish everything that he had dreamed. And the second reason was that in his own lifetime, his greatest works began to fade in grandeur. They began to rot and decay in his own lifetime. Da Vinci, first reason, inability to accomplish all he had dreamed. Da Vinci, as I say, was one of the greatest inventors of all time. You know, he was literally so brilliant, he could not accomplish everything he could dream of. He could dream more than he had the time or ability to bring into reality. He could conceive of the good, but he could not produce it. It is said he had a voracious hunger for knowledge and a pressing sense of the fleeting nature of time. Da Vinci's creative gifts, his ardent pursuit of knowledge, and his awareness of the brevity of life all clashed to create this crushing sense that the pursuit of perfection, the pursuit of beauty, was a tragic impossibility. Da Vinci was criticized for being too ambitious. Some of his contemporaries said if he had just stuck with one field, such as painting, he could have been more famous, more successful, more productive like Michelangelo. But he had overextended himself. Can you imagine criticizing Leonardo da Vinci? The arrogance and hubris in that? They said, you shot for the moon, you went for too much. You should have limited yourself, then you would have been better off. But you overextended yourself. He was criticized. And so his life was characterized as one of those where you might say it was always so little time, so much to be left undone, as every perfectionist in this room can attest. There's always more that you could do. So little time. Da Vinci could never accomplish more than a tiny fraction of all that his extraordinary mind had seen. First reason why he was depressed, had this melancholy, the blocks toppling down. But the second reason was, as I say, his greatest works began to decay in his own lifetime. Do you know that only months before Da Vinci died, he returned to that church in Milan where the Last Supper was being housed? And when he returned to that church, he discovered that dampness was already breaking through his masterpiece. The decay didn't just happen centuries later. In his own lifetime, his greatest work started falling apart. Not only was he unable to accomplish all that he could dream, but his greatest masterpieces were unfinished, destroyed, decaying in his own life. He could only conclude with sadness that all his vast knowledge and all his extraordinary inventions were unused, his voluminous writings unpublished and inaccessible. What's the point? And so one day, not long before he died, he wrote in his notebook, in an unusually small script, as if, as one writer has commented, perhaps he were a little ashamed, he wrote, "We should not desire the impossible." He couldn't do it. Now, what's the point of sharing all that with you today? Just to depress you? Just to give you a downer? No. As Guinness writes, few things are so inspiring as the sights that are glimpsed by and in the greatest of us. The best and brightest of human beings, what they can see, what they can achieve, what they can produce, it's inspirational. Few things more so than what the greatest masters can do. And yet, few things are so deflating, few things are so haunting as the stories, as the very greatest of us, the best and the brightest, seekers of the good in humanity, falling short. Not being able to achieve it, realizing their efforts were not enough. I mean, if Da Vinci ended up that way, how about me? You know? How about any of us? Realizing that human effort cannot achieve the good that we know is out there. It would be depressing, except stories like that lead us to a very important point, and this is the point for today. Human seeking is not enough. And if human seeking is not enough, even in the best of us, then the good news about calling is that human so-called seekers, the good news about calling is humans are themselves being sought. There is another one who stands and who speaks and who calls. It is not about us seeking and producing the good. It is about another who is the good coming to us, standing and calling out to us. The good news of calling, as 1 Samuel 3 shows us, is that human seekers are in fact the ones being sought. The good news of calling is that ultimately there are no human seekers. We seek the wrong things. God calls Samuel, off he goes to Eli. We have some impression of the good. We know it's out there, and we go and look for it in all the wrong places. There are no human seekers of the good, capital G, ultimately, but human beings are themselves being sought. So, this is the fallacy of the seeker-sensitive movement. You remember that? Remember hearing about the seeker-sensitive movement, seeker-sensitive services? There are no seekers. That's why it doesn't work. That's why it didn't last. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, all have turned away from God. There is no one who understands. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks God. There's no such thing as a human seeker. 1 Samuel chapter 3, who is calling who? Who is reaching out? Who is going toward whom? Are you a Christian? Praise God. He sought you. You didn't seek him. He called you. This is his grace. He sought you. He called you. He found you. There is no such thing as a seeker. Or rather, more precisely, more carefully, there's only one seeker, and you see him here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, calling. That's the first thing, God's initiative. Now, you also notice here, not only does God take the initiative, human achievement powerless to bring about the good we know is out there, he must bring it to us, but not only does he do that, the second part here is, he does it at a time. He does it in a place, in a setting, in which we would have all been tempted to say, it's not going to happen there. It would be impossible there, or at least surely really, really unlikely there. I mean, look, verses 1 through 3. The boy Samuel's ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and what are we told? Background information. The word of the Lord is rare in those days. There were not many visions. People are not hearing from God. They're not living according to his word. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so he could not see, was lying down in his place. And you have this thing where the lamp of God is going out, but it's not quite out yet. And Samuel's lying down over there where the lamp of God is, where the ark is. Now, this is brilliant writing in the Hebrew narrative. This is incredible economy of detail because these few verses simultaneously give us the historical setting, the physical time of day. The fact the lamp had not yet gone out but seemed like it was about to tells us this was early morning, the wee hours of the morning when both Samuel and Eli would have been fast asleep, sound asleep. You can imagine them whenever Samuel finally gets the vision and he's laying there sort of waiting till dawn but not able to go back to sleep yet. Simultaneously tells us this is the wee hours of the morning, and yet likely there are meant to be some intimations, some overtones of what was also happening spiritually at that time and place. What was also true spiritually in that day. The word of the Lord was rare. People are not living according to him, but all hope is not gone yet. And just next to that description, what does the author tell us? Eli's sight is failing. Given the scarcity of physical descriptions in Hebrew narrative, and as confirmed by the rest of the story, this is surely indicative of Eli's spiritual sightedness as well. His physical inability to see and his spiritual inability to see. I mean, he does perceive it is God who is speaking to the boy, but only belatedly. And after numerous attempts, this is your priest. He is old and declining in more ways than one. And in contrast, Samuel is young. He is sensate. He is about to increase in strength. Once again, this will be in spiritual as well as physical prowess. But he is not yet experienced, is he? He is not yet mature. He does not yet have full understanding of the Lord or how he works. Hebrew narrators could indicate emphasis by who they follow in the story, and this narrator follows Samuel, not Eli, as soon will all Israel. But so you have this incredible picture. This incredible picture of a fading, disobedient, spiritually dulled priesthood giving way, and a young priesthood on the rise, but still too young, too immature, too inexperienced, not understanding what is taking place. And in the middle of that, in the middle of that setting, that dark, silent, disobedient time, that's where God gives his call. One of my favorite children's books is called Never Too Little to Love. And one of these days I'm going to bring it in and I'm going to read it to you in full. But not for today. We have enough else going on. One of these days I'll bring it and I'll read it to you in full. But the story is about this mouse, Tiny Too Little, and he loves this giraffe, Topsy Too Tall. All right. I think it's supposed to be infant mother parent relations. I'm not sure. But so mouse loves giraffe desperately and wants to give her a kiss. But he can't, right? Why? Because she's way up there and he's way down here. And so the whole book is about him building this tower. It's not quite Babel, but it's pretty close. Building this tower, and he takes cabbage and teacups and matchboxes and stilts, and he gets as high as he can, and he stands on his tiptoes, and he reaches and reaches up and up, only to wobble with a great crash, to fall, because no matter how hard he tries, he cannot make it up there. So you know what Topsy Too Tall does? She bends down. He can't make it up to her, so she comes down to his level. She bends down and gives him a kiss. And it's wonderful. It's incredible. And the move takes effort, takes work on the giraffe's part, but the point is the giraffe can do what the mouse cannot. The mouse cannot get his way up, but the giraffe can get down. This is what God does for us, is it not? We cannot reach him, so he comes down to us. This is what he's doing right here in 1 Samuel 3, isn't it? Israel is in darkness. There is divine silence. The best of the bunch, the priest, failing sight, can't see, doesn't see, cannot reach God. Up and coming priest doesn't even get it when God is standing there calling him. Best of the best can't do it. So what does God do? He comes down. He calls out. He speaks. He seeks. He initiates. Even and especially when we had no other recourse. Guinness writes, we cannot find God without God. Can't do it. We cannot reach God without God. We cannot satisfy God without God, which is another way of saying that our seeking will always fall short unless God's grace initiates the search and unless God's call draws us to him and completes the search. I don't mean to call out anyone by name, but this week I was trying to contact a number of different churches in the area. So I was getting on their websites, getting their contact information so I could reach out to them. And as I was going to these other churches, I came across one in our area, and it said in big letters on their front page, we exist to help as many people as possible take their next steps on their journey to find and follow Jesus Christ. People aren't looking for him. Do you see the world around us? People in their sin are not looking for him. The Psalms and Romans that I read earlier, there's no one who seeks God. People are trying to find him. The gospel is he came to seek and save us. To find and to call, he came to find and to call the lost. If the chasm is to be bridged, God must bridge it. If we are to desire the highest good must come down and draw us so that it may become the reality we desire. The secret of seeking is not tiny too little. It's not in our human ascent to God, but in God's descent to us. We start out thinking we're searching, but we end up realizing we are being discovered. We are being found out by someone else. All his grace as the famous hound of heaven tracks us down. Or as C.S. Lewis worded his own testimony, he said, you want to speak of man's search for God? You might as well speak of the mouse's search for the cat. He comes to find us. Look at Eli. asleep, blind. Look at Samuel, confused, disoriented. And look at God, repeatedly, graciously, constantly calling. And behold, see, hear your salvation. Now, second, that's just the opening. I'll be quick. Second, I want to say just a word about this aspect of confusion. I don't want to do too much because I don't believe this is the main focus of the passage, but it is in there. It's an element, and so it's fitting we should say something about it. Passages like this one, if they don't beg, they at least invite the question, when is something the authentic voice of God, and how do you know? Right? Because it goes both ways. Samuel is hearing from God here and doesn't know it, but it's really him, he doesn't know it. So you have all this back and forth, 6 and 7 and elsewhere. Lord calls again, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel keeps going to Eli. 7, Samuel did not know the Lord. Word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He's hearing from God, but thinks it's something else. But there are also plenty of other times when people think they're hearing from God, and pretty clearly they're not, right? So how do you know? Let me tell a personal story. I decided to pick one that's quite recently. This is my version of something John Piper had experienced and shared as well. Just recently, last week, had a big meeting Wednesday night, week and a half ago. We had a big meeting Wednesday night, getting ready to speak at a fairly high-stakes community gathering. So it's on my mind, right, what I'm going to say, what the response is going to be. It's on my mind, it's on my heart, it's a subject of prayer. And in the midst of thinking about it, the Lord spoke to me. He spoke to me as clear as any message you could ever hope to hear. The words were in English. They were not some foreign language I had to decipher. They were words I could understand. They were not audible physically, but they were as knowable to my mind as if you had been standing next to me speaking them out loud. I knew them. I knew what they were. I had all of this stuff on my mind, and in the middle of that, he let me know that all of the schemings of man, all of the plots and machinations that we face will not stand against him. He reminded me that he is secure, that he is unthreatened by their attempts and their attacks on his name. And he let me know that his certainty is so fixed that it makes a mockery of everything those who oppose him are trying to do. And do you know how encouraging that was? Do you know how uplifting and inspirational, how much that meant to me, that he cared enough to me to give that to me, to say it to me, to give me that reassurance in that setting? It was amazing. It was incredible. It produced such peace, such contentedness, that he would say that to me. Here are the exact words he said. He said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" That's Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Here's the point. If hearing me say that his message was Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, if there is any ounce of disappointment, like, "Oh, I thought you really heard something," if there is any sense, any semblance of, I thought you, he really gave you a message. If there is any ounce of that in our hearts, you don't understand what we have in this. You don't understand what he's given us in the Bible. His word, his objective, verifiable, concrete word. As Piper says, I'm not saying he can't speak in those other more subjective, impressionistic, situation-specific ways. Don't put me in that camp. I'm just saying that if you or we find ourselves valuing those subjective impressions that are fallible, fickle, and that are hard to tell in the words of one of the so-called prophets who got it wrong in the last 8 months, and this person said, you know, it's really hard to tell what's from God and what is just my personal desire, if we find ourselves valuing those subjective impressions more than this, we have a real problem. And we do not understand what is given us in the objective recording of God's word in Holy Scripture, illuminated by the Spirit to those who have been quickened, called, made spiritually sensate by that Holy Spirit. There are people who are deceiving the church, blatantly saying things that are false and blaming God on it. And they have lots of big audiences on Christian TV and YouTube. And as their own speakers have said, it's hard to tell what is really what he is telling me and what is just what I really want. And I think it's him. You want to cut out the confusion? Don't seek the subjective impressions. He'll give it to you when you need to have it. Don't seek it. You want to cut out the confusion? Respond. His is the initiative, ours is the response. Respond to what is written in this word, as so many of the Psalms and Proverbs and elsewhere encourage us. Far more than subjective impressions, we need what is objective, concrete, verifiable, the capital W word, that you can know, that you can test, that you can trust who it is and where it comes from. Where is it in the passage? 3. Samuel's going back and forth, right? All these times. He's sleeping over here. Eli is sleeping over there. God calls. He gets up and he runs to Eli. Eli says, it's not me. Go back. God calls again. Repeat. Go through the cycle again. And I don't know how it works, that whole scene. I don't know how it works in your imagination. But however exactly you picture it, I'm willing to bet verse 10 adds a new element you would not have pictured on your own. Verse 10 is the fourth time. It's the time after Eli has finally figured it out. He's realized who's calling and what's going on. And Eli tells Samuel, go back, lay down. If and when he calls, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Samuel does so. And the fourth time, verse 10, we are told, and the Lord came. And stood, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. Did you have that in your imagination when you were picturing this whole scene? God calling, Samuel hearing, Samuel running to Eli over and over. Did you have that? The Lord came and stood. He stood there. Did you catch it the first time? And we're told he stood as at each of the other times he stood. The implication sure seems to be, I mean, it could be a figure of speech, but I don't think there's any reason to limit it to that, especially not when it happens so many other times in the Old Testament. The implication sure seems to be, this is not just a voice, right? This is not just some auditory phenomenon, some audible but ultimately disembodied voice. No, the meaning sure seems to be that God came down and was bodily present. He stood there physically calling. We can't go up, so he comes down. Now, who is the person of the Trinity who comes down to earth in physical form? There are strong, we sang it earlier, Jesus is the name of the Lord. The Lord came and stood. Who's the person of the Trinity? There are strong textual connections between Samuel and Jesus. Samuel grew in wisdom and stature, 1 Samuel 2, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, Luke chapter 2, and in favor with God and man. God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, verses 20 and 21. Every time Jesus spoke, what happened? The crowds were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority. They were amazed at his teaching because, as in, none of his words fell to the ground, empty, ever. There are amazing textual connections between Samuel and Jesus. There are also amazing historical the textual connection is there because the historical connection is there between Samuel and Jesus. The Lord came and stood there calling Samuel into his own image, after his own likeness. You see, as great as Samuel was, and he was great, there are three great offices in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. Samuel's one of the few who embodied all three. He's a priest. He's trained under Eli. He offers sacrifices in the rest of the book. He's not a king, but we're told he judged Israel. He ruled. He had that role of civic leader before the monarchy was established. And here, he is given the role of prophet. The role of one who hears the word of the Lord, God's seer, one who sees the word of the Lord, the one who delivers God's words. Not one of them falls to the ground. Prophet, priest, and king. Judge, ruler like king. One of the few who embodies all three. Yet, as great as Samuel was, his greatest glory was always found in pointing to somebody else, the anointed one. Right? His role is the anointing one. To point to, first Saul, but of course beyond Saul, David. Yet beyond both of them, Samuel's greatest role was pointing to the ultimate anointed one, the true prophet, priest, and king. The king, great David's greater son, son of David. The priest, the one who makes atonement and intercession for sins, for the sins of his people. Everything Tariq led us through last week. Prophet, the very word of God in hearable, seeable form. You see, when John writes in 1 chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. When John writes those words, you know what he's saying? He came and stood. He came and stood, calling out to us. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and has appeared to us. He came down and stood among us, and he came and stood calling. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to seek, he's the seeker. I have come to seek and to save the lost so that our fellowship might be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus Christ did it was by coming down physically, living bodily, dying bodily, rising bodily, ascending bodily, so that when he would send his Holy Spirit to call you by name, Samuel, Mary, after the resurrection, you. So that when his Holy Spirit would call you by name, it would not just be some subjective impression, some non-physical voice merely, but it would be his spiritual call combined with physical, testable reality. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed that he was seen, touched, felt, and believe. And so when you hear spiritual hearing after today, don't, I beg you, don't jump primarily to subjective impressions about you're going to meet a man in a green shirt today. or apply for this job and not that one, or other things about current events where it's hard to tell if it's him or just your desire. But when you hear spiritual hearing after today, think of him calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the likeness of his presence, by coming down, seeking you, and calling you. He takes the initiative. Ours is the response. And so, struggling with life in this world, pick this up. Delight in it. Read it. And know he speaks to us, speaks presently through this. And as the crowd said to blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, take heart, rejoice, he's calling you. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear. As your son said to that man in Mark 7, who was deaf and mute, Ephatha, be opened. I pray so dig out our ears. If any are here who have not been made new yet, I pray you would call them today. I don't want to just talk about calling and hearing. We want to have it happen here. So we pray, call by your Holy Spirit, grant us ears to hear and hearts that will respond. Lead us to delight in your word, for it reveals to us by your Spirit the glory of your Son and what he did for us. And in his name we pray, amen. Our closing song is going to be Great is Thy Faithfulness. And just recently I heard this with two new verses that very much matched the message and made my heart soar when I heard them. So let's stand and sing of his gracious pursuit of us. Perhaps like Samuel, you've been hearing his call. He has been drawing you, and you've been turning and running elsewhere to look for the good. What should you do, realizing that today? Turn full toward him. This is what we call repentance and faith. Stop looking elsewhere. Turn full toward him and say, speak. You found me. I am your servant. You are the Lord. Jesus is his name. God, may you call. May by your Spirit, may you speak here. And I pray you give us ears to hear, eyes that see, hearts that repent and believe and are saved.